people. It's more like this elite army, a highly trained killing squad. Think of like Navy SEAL type people. They set out and their sole mission is to kill David. And they take after him morning till night. They wake up in the morning, they go to bed at night. The only thing that they're focused on is killing David. When you explain it like that, it seems to me like that would be a fairly easy task if you have this elite killing squad after you. It's probably not looking good. And I feel like David understood that pretty well. He did what any of us would have done and took off running for his life. And although it looked like he should have died, he continually eluded Saul and his men, which was a miracle in and of itself. But the only way that that was possible was that David sought the Lord through all that. He was seeking God's face, asking him for direction. Where should I go, Lord? What should I do next? God, I need you to help save me because without you, it's not looking good. So he keeps seeking God. God continues to show blessing to David and helps him elude King Saul over and over again. But things continue to get worse and worse. And the two of them end up on each side of a mountain. And it's not looking good for King David, soon to be King David. But then something happens. There's an emergency that takes place at home. Saul and his men end up having to abort the mission and head back. And then there's some breathing room for David for the first time in a long time. And God takes him to a place called En Gedi. Have you guys ever heard of En Gedi? It's in the Bible. It's at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 23. And the reason why that's significant is because of what En Gedi is and what it represents. Before I tell you more about that, what you need to understand is what kind of place David was running for his life in. He was running for his life in the desert. And this was a harsh wilderness where life did not thrive. And a lot of things did not survive. It was no different for people. It wasn't a good place for you to spend a lot of time. David not only had to live there, he had to try to run for his life there. And you can imagine the stress that would have put on him. It would have been every moment felt like a miracle. It would have been very difficult for you to find shade in this desert. It would have been even harder for you to find a good source of fresh water. Then God brings David to this place called En Gedi, which is an oasis in the desert. And I had this beautiful picture for us to put up on the screen here, but it didn't work out for that to be shown today. So if you could just close your eyes for a second and picture this oasis in the desert with water like you couldn't imagine, fresh flowing water. This is one of the only natural waterfalls in all of Israel that goes there. You go from having no water to having abundant water, fresh water, flowing, living water there. What a contrast that would have been from David scrambling for his life, can't find shade, can't find any drops of water, to this place where you can just run and jump into a pool of refreshing water. And how beautiful that would be, and how that would bring so much life to you in so many ways. You can open your eyes if you did end up closing them there, unless you're getting tired. That's fine too. This was a place that was rich in life. It was known for having abundant plant life. Perfumes were made from there. It was wild animals would live there. It was great. Such a contrast to the desert that David was running around in. David and his men would have been thirsty. They would have been really thirsty on a physical level. We can all understand that. I believe that David was just desperately thirsty on a spiritual level too. He was running, and we see him just continually falling before the Lord's feet, asking him for direction, going to him as his source. So we see that, and we hear that idea of thirst, of this spiritual thirst. That's what I want to kind of touch on a lot more this morning. And we hear that theme coming up from David quite a bit, actually. There's some familiar psalms that he wrote that would spark our mind. Psalm 42, verse 1, it says, "As the deer pants for the water," do you guys know how to finish that? "So my soul longs for you." Yeah. He understands this idea of a spiritual thirst for God. He's not the only one that writes about this in that way through Scripture, that we see it from cover to cover, beginning to end. It talks about us being thirsty and God being the fulfillment of that thirst, the one who can quench our thirst. In Isaiah chapter 55, he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat." One book over, Jeremiah chapter 2, starts out his book, and he says, this is what God holds against you. He says that you have forsaken him, the living water, and its people have dug cisterns for themselves, which are cracked and cannot hold water. In other words, you're not looking to God as the one who can fulfill your thirst, who can quench your thirst, but instead, you're looking to other things, and you're creating cisterns for yourself that aren't ever meant to hold water in that way. They're never meant to quench your thirst. We could go through Scripture and see that all of us, as broken human beings, we all thirst and we all want that thirst to be quenched. And when we look at ourselves, even in today's world, we see that we go places to try to get that thirst quenched. We look to relationships. We want more out of relationships than they can possibly give us. Am I right? We would love it if our relationships could fulfill us in a way that would leave us not thirsty anymore. And there are times when in a new relationship we feel like that's all that we need, but the reality is that that's never been part of the equation from God. No human relationship was ever meant to fulfill us and quench that thirst that all of us feel. This is a perfect time of year to talk about material possessions. Our culture is so focused on material possessions, trying to fulfill our thirst and quench our thirst with those things. And we buy into it every year, year after year. We look to those things to deliver in a way that they can't. They do for a small amount of time. They make us happy. They feel like this is what we've been looking for, but pretty soon it's in the corner. We've forgotten about it. It's broken. It doesn't work. It rusts. It's gone. It's not meant to fulfill us that way. Sometimes as parents, we look to our kids for fulfillment. We couldn't get it from other relationships, but we can live vicariously through our kids, right? We look to all these different ways, our jobs, all these different things, and the reality is that none of these are bad things. It's not that these are sinful things. The problem is that these things that God has given to us and placed in our lives were never meant to fulfill us in the way that we're talking about. Only God can do that. And so as we transition now, we're going to flip over to John, the book of John in chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up. I don't know what page they're on in your Bible, but it's John chapter 7. We're going to just focus on two or three verses this morning. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. I had a slide with the words up here for you. I was going to this is New Year's Eve. I was going to help you out. But that didn't work out for us. Let me read these words for you. Just the first couple of verses, 37 and 38. "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" What a beautiful invitation this is. In a season that's typically full of invitations, the Christmas season, we see invitations to Christmas parties and meeting up with people who are in town for the holidays. We see invitation after invitation. It's so neat that Jesus gives us this invitation today. We can look at this together. And these are probably very familiar words to us. Put up your hand if you've heard these words before. Come to me, yeah. A lot of us have heard these words before, and they're meaningful. They're deeply meaningful. I think that they gain even more meaning, or the meaning is enriched, if you understand the context behind these words. And that's what I want to kind of do right now for just a few minutes, is just paint this picture of what's happening while Jesus is saying these things. You see, we just read two verses near the end of John chapter 7, but the whole of John chapter 37 takes place during a feast or a festival. There were three big feasts or festivals for the Jewish people in the year. There was Passover that happened at the beginning of the spring. There was Pentecost that happened at the end of the spring. And then there was this one. This is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths. And this is the third one. This would have taken place in the fall. And this was a week-long celebration for God's people. It was a requirement. This was not something that was optional. It wasn't something that you decided whether or not you felt like going this year. Well, we went last year. Maybe we'll go again next year. It's not convenient for us. This was a requirement for God's people to go to. All three of these were requirements for their people, for every adult. So all the adults, all of the Jewish adults there would have come from all sorts of places. The entire region would have just been traveling towards Jerusalem. The city would have swollen up with people. We understand, especially as parents, we understand that if we're supposed to be there as adults, we're going to have to bring our kids with us too, because if you don't, pretty soon you're going to leave the town with your kids behind and you're going to look back a little while and there's just going to be a mushroom cloud like that and everything's going to be destroyed. That's what happens when I leave my kids alone for 3 minutes. It wouldn't have just been adults. It would have been kids there as well. The whole town would have swelled up. This is one of just a few times a year where you'd have got together to see these people. And if you can imagine this with me, this would have just been such a spectacular time of visiting and fellowship together. The kids would get to see their cousins for the first time in a long time. And that would have been so exciting for them to be reunited. It's always exciting. It's kind of like the Christmas season in that sense. You would have seen people that you don't get to normally see. There would have been a lot of visiting into all sorts of different hours, in the mornings and the evenings, all those things. Everyone would be getting together. There would have been a lot of excitement there. Of all the three festivals, they say that this one was the most anticipated because of just the jubilant, excited spirit of the whole celebration. It was 7 days long, followed by the eighth day, there would have been a Sabbath to follow. As an extrovert, I look at this and I just think, I want to be there. I want to be there. I want to be there with the people. I want to be there when the city swells up and fills up with people. I want to see people that I haven't seen in a while. I want to visit into the wee hours of the morning. I want my kids to be running around with their friends. I think about this and I just think this is beautiful. If you're an introvert where you don't necessarily gain energy from hanging out with people, this might be one of those moments where you're like, oh, I'm so glad that I don't live in that age. Where we're required to go to this because you might not be loving life. This festival would have taken place in the fall, right when the fruit on the trees would have been ripening. So that would have been another beautiful part of this celebration together. One of the big parts of or aspects of this festival, the reason why it was called the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was because people would gather together and everybody would set up a tent or a temporary shelter of some kind, and that's what you would stay in for your entire week. It was like a great big family camping trip. So again, if you love camping, this is probably your thing. If you don't like camping, You can just enjoy imagining it and not having to go there. But everybody would set up just a temporary tent or a shelter and build it, and you and your family would stay there for the entire week. It would have been so cool. What a great atmosphere for everybody to be in. The reason why they did that was because they remembered about how God provided for their people as he led them through the wilderness so many generations ago. From Egypt to the Promised Land, nobody lived in permanent buildings or anything like that. They only stayed in these temporary structures. So they would build these structures and they would stay there and they would tell their kids about it and they would teach this history to their kids and they would actually experience it. They would stay in these structures for the week. How cool! Another key focus to the week would have been a ceremony that took place each day involving water. And this was a big deal. You see, I brought myself a prop here today. The high priest, he would come out from the temple, and he would be carrying a golden pitcher. You're going to have to use your imaginator on this one. This is not a golden pitcher unless I get some kind of, in front of the lights, maybe it might look a little golden. The high priest would come out with the golden pitcher. And what would happen is he would walk down the temple stairs. And he would join all the people. And they would form this amazing procession. And they would gather together. And they would walk down the streets of Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, this is just so beautiful to see. I had the benefit of going there in 2004 with Daryl, one of my best friends there. The high priest would take this pitcher, the procession would follow, and everybody would walk down the city, out the city gate, and down a great big hill, out of the city, into a place called the Pool of Siloam. We see that in a couple of different places in Scripture. When they got to the Pool of Siloam, the high priest would dip the pitcher into the Pool of Siloam. And he would fill it up. And as he did that, everybody would recite the verse from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 that said, "It is with joy we draw water from the wells of salvation." And he would lift this pitcher up, and everybody would rejoice, and then they would turn around, and they would return back to the temple. They would go up the hill, and as they were doing this, they would be singing these songs of ascension, they're called. They're in the Psalms. They're Psalms 113 to 118, and they're just praises to God about who God is, what he does, how he provides for his people, and how good he is. And these songs they would sing together, they were well known. They would do this year after year. They'd do it every single day of the ceremony. They would do it over and over. And the high priest would be carrying this water, and they would go back up. As they were walking, the people would all be holding in their right hand, they would have a palm leaf that would just signify these different temporary structures that God had them build to provide for them in their need. In their left hand, they would be holding either a branch from a citrus tree, or they would be holding a citrus fruit that would just signify that God has provided for them the food that they need and that he takes care of them. So they would be waving these things as they're singing these songs, and everybody would travel back up to the city, and they would enter the city again through this gate. It was called the Water Gate. A lot of you might think it sounds scandalous, but it was totally good back then. They would enter in, and then they would get up to the stairs of the temple where everybody else would stop. And except for the high priest, he would continue up the stairs, and then he would get up, and he would go to the rock of the altar at the front of the temple, and he would pour out this water onto the altar, and it would stream down the stairs towards the people. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And the reason why this is significant is because of the different prophecies that were held in the Old Testament and their scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 47, he talked about a vision, seeing the water flowing out from the temple. In Zechariah 14:8, it speaks of a day when the Lord reigns that water will flow out from Jerusalem. So as they're doing this, as the priest is doing this, people are seeing these things in their mind and they're saying, "Yes, Lord, We want to see this. And he would pour it out, and it would pour down the stairs. Now, this is a lot of work to go through every single day. I had another slide of the Pool of Siloam so you could see the distance that they would have to travel in comparison to Jerusalem, but you're going to have to use your imagination. It wasn't just a three-minute jaunt. This was an intentional journey that they would take each day. On the last day, they would do it seven times. And they did this with joy because it was just so packed with symbolism for the people. They would understand all of that, all that it meant for them. One of the things ceremony meant was that they needed God. They needed his mercy. They were praying and asking God to send water because they knew that this was a time of drought in their land. The fall was typically always a time of drought where they would suffer because they didn't have enough water. And so they would pray and say, God, would you send water? We need you. Without your mercy sending us water, we are going to suffer. So would you send and provide for us? Another significant layer to this symbolism for them would have been that that they remembered about how God provided water for them, for God's people, when they were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land. Do you remember when they were in the desert how God provided for the water? What happened? Yeah, Moses struck the rock. And from the rock poured out all this fresh flowing water in the middle of the desert. Isn't that unbelievable? It's so amazing. And how God provided for them was just life-changing. And so they remembered that. And this ceremony was part of remembering that and telling that to the next generation that God provides. Now imagine that you're there and you're going through all of this ceremony. You've grown up seeing this ceremony. You're into it. You understand it. It's significant to you. It happens year after year, day after day throughout this ceremony. Every single day, on the last day, it happens seven times. And on that last day, as things are going on, you hear somebody yelling. You hear somebody yelling over the crowd, and this is not something that happens every year. This is the first time this has happened. And who's doing the yelling? Who's raising their voice above the crowd? It's Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying the words that we already read this morning from John chapter 7, verse 37. Isn't that beautiful? Let's read those words again together. He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." In other words, what he's saying is, you guys, look no further. The ceremony is actually about me. The songs that you're singing are about me. All the prophecies that you recite and come to mind that have such rich meaning, it's all pointing to me. And he doesn't want these people to miss that. I'm the rock that Moses struck, that fresh water flows out of for the people. It's all about Jesus. One commentator put it this way. He said that Jesus' words were saying, "Do you not realize that this water points to me and that all of these reminders of the life of your fathers in the wilderness lose their most vital significance apart from me?" If you don't understand that everything's pointing to Jesus, we miss it. That's why it's significant. I believe that Jesus would have taught with amazing passion and conviction. I wonder if it would have been even more so as he was here in this ceremony saying these words, because this would have been Jesus' last time in Jerusalem before he came again to be crucified. So this would have been the last time he had the opportunity to speak to a lot of these people. And I just have to think that the heart of God is for them to hear and to believe. And so he sends out this invitation to his people. And I just think that that's so amazing. And the reality is this would have been an extremely offensive thing for him to say, wouldn't it? To those people, basically what was happening is he was taking that words that God had written and he was applying them to himself. And that could easily be seen as just an extremely arrogant and offensive thing to do. But the reality is that it wasn't, because it was true. You see, he was the only one who could say this because of who he was. You see, just 6 chapters earlier, John tells us who he is. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." The one who created us knows what the thirst is all about. Up to that point, he'd been pointing through prophets. He'd been sharing that picture through all the prophets in Scripture. This time, he didn't say it just through a prophet. He said it himself. He came a long way to make this announcement. This invitation for his people, for everyone. "I'm the one who can quench your thirst. There's nothing else in the world that can do it. Everything else is a cracked cistern that can't hold water, that can't fulfill you." As we work closer to our time of closing here, I just want to look at Jesus' invitation just in a few different ways. The first thing I want to do is ask a question. Who's this for? Who's Jesus inviting? Yeah. And you see, he says anyone. This is one of those words where it's not lost in translation from the Greek to the English. When he says anyone, he means anyone. He meant anyone in that day. In that day, there would have been a lot of Jewish people there, but it wouldn't have only been Jewish people. There would have been people from other regions and all that there. They would have all been there. Jesus doesn't clarify his invitation to say, "If you're one of my people, I invite you to come." He says, anyone, if anyone is here and thirsty, come. Anyone. That means that it's anyone for us today, too. It doesn't matter if you were born into a great Christian home, you've been in church every single day of your life, you've done the best possible job that you could ever do of keeping all the commandments and all these different things. If you've been the best person you could, it's not that invitation now is for you. It is for you. But it's not only for you, it's for everyone. That means that it doesn't matter what your past looks like. It doesn't matter what kind of baggage you come with. It doesn't matter what kind of terrible decisions you've made in the past. All the ways that that's affected the people in your life. All the ways that's affected you. The mess you've made of your life. Jesus says, come. It's for all of us. It doesn't matter about successes or failures. Jesus says, come to anyone who is thirsty. I don't know what your story is. You have a lot of details. We could sit down and you could tell me all about your story, and everybody's story would be different. There would be some stories through God's grace, he spared them from a lot of heartache. There would be other stories that are just characterized by pain and difficulty. I just love that this invitation's for all of us. The next thing I want to look at here is what is the invitation? What does he say? To anyone, what does he say? Come. come and drink, he says. So he's giving this invitation to anybody, and he says, come and drink. So what does come mean? I think that that means that you recognize that you're thirsty. You go to a water source when you are thirsty. So coming means that you recognize that you're thirsty and that you believe that he is the one, that Jesus is the one who can quench that thirst. So you're putting your trust in him when you come. This isn't an invitation for us just to come to church, even though I obviously firmly believe in the church. But this isn't an invitation to come and sit in a seat. This is an invitation to come to Jesus. This is an invitation to the people outside of the church to come to Jesus. And this is an invitation for the church to come to Jesus. This is an invitation to the people who were Pharisees there, the people who knew the letter of the law, went through the motions, did all the work, but their heart wasn't with Jesus. Jesus was inviting those people. He was inviting his people. He was inviting everybody, come and drink. A man by the name of James Montgomery Boyce says, that which you drink becomes a part of you, and it nourishes you and helps you grow. And so I think that when we go to Jesus, we're accepting that he is going to nourish us, that we're going to him, we're putting our trust in him, that he's going to nourish us spiritually, that that's what we need, that he's the one that can quench that thirst. And the last thing that I want to look at is the result of his promise. What's the result of the promise? He says that rivers of living water will flow from within them. What he's talking about there is that the Holy Spirit is going to come into us and take up residence in us. He's saying that living water would now flow from within us. It wasn't something that originated in us. You see, our world, a lot of people in our world tell us that everything you need is already inside of you. That's how you're made. But the reality is that Scripture says that God puts his Holy Spirit into us when we come to him. And that's what we need. We need God's Holy Spirit in us to take up residence in us, for us to go to him. And then what happens is that he takes up residence, but that doesn't mean that everything in our life gets better, does it? It doesn't mean that our relationships instantly are perfected, now we're going to be completely fulfilled in every way. It doesn't mean that our roof doesn't leak. It doesn't mean that we don't have difficulties with our children and other relationships, all these things. It doesn't mean that it changes the outside. What it means is that it, in spite of our lives being a desert at times, now we have this living water, flowing within us, this oasis. If you think back to the picture of the desert, we now have En Gedi living in us, this spring of living water flowing within us. What does that mean? That means that there can be life where there couldn't be life apart from God. In the desert, there is no life until there's water feeding things like that. That's what helps plants grow. That's what brings animals. That's what brings life. So that means, spiritually speaking, where there is no life, God brings life. God brings life to us. And despite being in the desert, now we can be walking around with an oasis in us that is spewing forth water and feeding our souls. What does that look like? Well, the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit creates in us. That's how we grow. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the ways that Scripture tells us that we grow and that life springs up in us. That's only because of who God is and what he does in our hearts. And when we bring our lives to him, he produces these things in us. And these gifts that he builds in us, you can't get anywhere else. You can't buy these things. You can't produce them in yourself. You can't do that. It's the work of God. So my invitation to us today, especially as we think about the new year, is that we would all come to Jesus. If it's for the first time, then praise God that would happen. That you would come to Jesus. That you would put your trust in him. And that his Holy Spirit would take up residence inside you. And that there would be spiritual life where before there was only death. If you've already come to Jesus in that way, I just think that one thing that we need to think about as we go forth this year, in 2018, make this a year where you continue to come to Jesus. Where you continue to place yourself before Jesus. And maybe that you continue to invite others to come to Jesus. This invitation needs to continue in us. I want us to come. I just think that's such a beautiful invitation of Jesus. Would you close with me in a word of prayer? God, how beautiful your words are. There's so much behind them that we can mine and learn from, God. I thank you that you offer this invitation to everyone, to all of us, God, to every single person that's ever walked the face of the earth. Thank you that it's here for us today, here in Fort George Baptist Church. I know that you think of us, God, that you want to invite us as well. I pray that we wouldn't be too proud to come. I pray that we would come willingly and eagerly to accept this gift like a child does. I thank you, God, for your word being active and that your Holy Spirit is at work. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.